Have your Bibles open, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 30, and let's open the Word of God together to read and to hear the exposition. This is a lengthy chapter, so we're going to take a look at the first 15 verses, and then, Lord willing, next time we're going to look at the rest of the verse. So here's 1 Samuel chapter 30. Please stand with me as you have your Bibles open, and let's read and honor God's Word together. Verses 1 to 15, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captives the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. So David went, and he and his 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those who left behind remained. But David pursued he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate, and his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Kheretites, on which that which belongs to Yehudah, and on the Negev of Kaleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he answered, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as you can tell, that this passage is a passage that deals with a deep personal crisis for David. This is the first time when David's own life was threatened by his own men. His own men were so dejected, so angry, so embittered that they voted to have David stoned. And you know what that means? That means that they were going to exact justice upon David and blame him for everything that had happened. You see, these men initially started out with 400 men, and then 200 more joined. So 600 men and their wives and their children. They joined David because they thought that following David would be much, much better for them than to live in the kingdom of Saul where there were a ragtag bunch of rejects. But this moment, they concluded that it would have been better for them never to have met David, never to have followed, because they lost everything. They lost everything. When you see men weeping over their family members, their wives and their children, you know that they are in great pain. David wept. He led the men in weeping. That tells you that they were imagining the worst case possible. When they looked around, they quickly deduced that there is no sign of violent death. If there were people who were put to death, there would have been bodies. There are no bodies. There's no blood. But everything is just burned, and the smoldering smoke coming out from the ruins led them to believe that these were raiders who took these women and children hostage to be sold into slavery. And that's why they wept, because they didn't know who. Isn't that interesting that David had previously raided the enemies of Israel? Some of the people he raided were the Amalekites. Others were of different people from different regions. All part of the pretense that David gave to Achish, the king of Gath of the Philistines, trying to hide his motives. And whereas David told him a lie and saying, I've been raiding among Judah and the Negev, the Amalekites were actually doing that. David was faking it, but the Amalekites were actually doing that. He comes to find out that he is in a major personal crisis with his men. David is here paralleled with Saul. We've seen Saul's crisis at the witch of Endor, the medium of Endor, because of the Philistines. And of course, it's not accidental that we find David with his own personal crisis in a deep sense of despair, wrestling with God here. While David finds strength in the Lord and seeks out the Lord and his will, Saul, when he was in crisis, was given silence by the Lord, and he seeks out a medium in Endor. David's life-threatening crisis turned out to be great conquest, because that's how this passage ends. We didn't read the rest, but you will read, you will see, if you follow along, that God turned David's personal crisis, the very rock-bottom moment for David, into the heights of greatest success, where David not only retrieved his family, which meant he regained the full trust of his men, now he realized that there were thousands of Amalekites who had not only raided Ziklag, his stronghold, but they've raided the entire tribe of Judah, including, it says here, Caleb, a most prominent member of the Judahite clan. As remember, he was the one of the two men of the 12 spies who were sent who was faithful, and he was given special treatment as the Lord granted to him through Joshua a larger land allotment in the southern Negev. So he was a prominent Judahite. Not only that, as we read previously, Nabal was a Calebite. He was from the same clan. And so an entire clan, an entire tribe of Judah were affected by this large-scale raid. Now these raiders, the Amalekite raiders, did not only raid Israel, as we find out, that they raided also the Keretites, which were the foreigners who had their origin all the way from Crete. And Keretites are often associated with Pelatites and also with Philistines, showing you that they're all immigrants from the Mediterranean era into the Middle East. So there are foreigners who have come to settle in that land, and they became professional raiders. Philistines were professional raiders. And so these are the people who were very successful in taking over other people's property and dealing treacherously with people. Among them, of course, were the Amalekites. Well, David's life-threatening crisis turned out to be a great highlighted victory and conquest, while Saul, at the same time, perished at the end of this crisis by the hand of the Philistines. David became victorious over the Amalekites, and we're remembering that Saul failed to deal with the Amalekites and the Cherem in that banned destruction that God had ordered Saul to do. So while Saul failed with the Amalekites, David was successful in defeating the Amalekites. In this passage, we're going to begin with David's shock and sorrow. And then we're going to see David's remarkable faith, his benevolent kindness, his consistent integrity, and his selfless generosity. What God allows David to do is not only win the battle with the Amalekites, but take over all of the spoils that the Amalekites had raided over a series of multiple weeks. And so this has to be the largest property gain of David's entire career, period. Now, here are 400 men that David's leading, because 200 were too tired to join the fight. God delivers the greatest wealth gain. Not only did David lose all of his property, but his two wives are mentioned here. They were taken as part of the captives, which meant that Abigail's husbands, Nabal's property, all of that were taken as well. So you can imagine the incredible amount of property that was just taken. And so this was no small band of Amalekites. This was a large group, several thousands. And so what we see here is an incredible victory. From the rock bottom lows to the soaring heights of success. And in this sine curve, we're going to see God's dealing with David, highlighting his character that shines through in his faith. And so since he has so much property that he has gained, what does he do? He practices selfless generosity, giving gifts now to all the Judahite people who lost their property and gaining all of Israel's favor at the very moment when Israel was losing all of their battles to the Philistines and all of their lands, thousands of lives, and their king and their sons all dead in that. And so what's God doing here historically? While he is punishing and judging Saul for his faithlessness, he's elevating David to the throne. While he is removing one wicked king, an unrighteous king, a selfish king, God is establishing his shepherd king into the throne. So we see the big picture here as we zoom out what God is doing. But God is not so big that he only takes care of the big picture. He is also so intimate that he takes care of David's very personal needs. And so this is what's wonderful about this passage. And of course, the narrator interweaves the two character studies and places them back to back so that we will not miss the picture here. This is contrasted with Saul's absence of faith and David's great faith. Saul's selfishness and using people to get what he wanted and holding on to power for himself. And yet David's remarkable, humble faith and benevolent kindness, his consistent integrity. Saul's lacking integrity, truthfulness, only benefiting his cronies to garner their support. And David's selfless generosity and his genuine leadership. David is able to lead a group that wants to even kill him. Saul never had that kind of problem. David did. And so we have a very attractive picture of the kind of leader that God has chosen for Israel's throne, a new king who will be replacing the old one. Even as the final demise of Saul awaits in the next chapter, which will end the first book of Samuel, because if you kind of flip a page, you'll notice that chapter 31 is the last chapter. And then second book of Samuel begins. That's the ascent of David into his throne. So this is the end of 1 Samuel. Narrator focuses on the plight of David at the very end of David's final run from Saul is his greatest crisis, his major crisis, which God turned into a fantastic conquest. So in this chapter, important lessons for Israel as well, whereas for all of us in the New Covenant era, is here. But of course, we must not miss the big picture. The big picture is, what kind of a king did God deliver for Israel? Since he's removing one king, what kind of a king is this new king? Of course, that's the central message of this chapter. For us in the New Covenant era, we have to ask, you know, in the world filled with human leaders, what kind of a leader did God give to the church that we would all emulate? And of course, no one is more excellent than the Lord Jesus Christ. We find ourselves under Christ. And yet, following Christ, is it easy? Did Jesus mislead us? Am I saying, when you follow me, everything's going to be easy going, hunky-dory, you'll get everything what you want, health, wealth, prosperity, great relationships, and then eternal life and bliss. Is that what he said? No, I'm afraid he said, in this world you will have tribulations, but take heart, I've overcome the world. The Lord never misled his church, and we need to understand that following Christ often means sharing in the sufferings with Christ. This is where a lot of immature people and unbelieving religionists go all bonkers. They can't handle that. What do you mean? Why should I then follow Christ? Forget Christ. And we may come under the very same dangers that the Israelites who followed David may come under. We may want to take a majority vote and take them out and replace them with a king of their own liking. But then again, hasn't that experiment failed already? When Israel wanted a king like everybody else, they got Saul, and he's a miserable failure. Isn't what 6,000 years of recorded human history teaches us about leadership? Are all fallen and flawed? That when men vote themselves a leader, they will be greatly disappointed. Not only that, they will be greatly persecuted by the very people who think will be a solution. They actually become the problem and compound their problem. And so it's very important for us that we learn the important lessons of leadership as we see this in this chapter. With these and more, let's learn these truths from today's text that convey the crisis to conquest in Yahweh's anointed. The crisis to conquest. This is the first part of a two-part message in how God orchestrates David's crisis into his greatest conquest. Let's take a look at the background on the crisis, verses 1 to 2, as we look at first six verses. As you know, that the first part of the verse talks about this crisis, but from David's vantage point. We are given two vantage points. We're given the omniscient narrator vantage point, but we're also given David and the people's vantage point. Two vantage points are given in this crisis of unknown dimensions, known to God, but not to man. This is often how we will find ourselves in the middle of crisis. We come home and bam, everything is stolen. That's how we're going to find it, right? We're about to get ready for bed, and then we get a phone call. Ring, ring, this is the hospital. And I'm going, don't panic, but we have your biopsy. You have a devastating illness. Come to the ER now. That's how we find ourselves. You don't prepare for a crisis. You're just casted and thrown into one. And here is the background of that. David and his men made a long two-day journey towards the south, covering a hasty 30 mile a day. That's about twice the speed of an average walker. So they were in a hurry to come back home, about 60-mile range, 30-mile-a-day walk, in eagerness to get back to their camp in Ziklag, tired, hungry, exhausted, expecting to find greeting family members running to them, hugging each one, calling them by name, kissing their wives, kissing their children, and washing up and enjoying a good meal, right? Like all men at the end of the day. Well, but they found that on that third day, there were smoldering remains of a devastated camp, all burned up with no one to be found. That's devastating. David's bold move to find cover among the Philistines actually turned out to be a major disaster for him, leadership-wise. Everything that they worked for were lost. Everything that David tried to protect, his family, the family of other men, and thought that they were better in the hands of the Philistines, actually turned out terrible. And this is how life deals situations for us. We think that moving to this job or this location or even being with this person, buying that house, all these decisions that we think is the best decision for our family, and guess what we find? We find ourselves regretting because we see now in the reality and the situation is bleak. Why did I do that? Why did this have to happen? And all of a sudden, the flood of negativity comes in. And that is the common in human experience. Get ready for them. You have to calculate these things into the part of equation that you call life, because life is like that. None of us will ever live a life that is devoid of some kind of pain and difficulty. But I don't know why. For some, they're dealt with more pain and more difficulty. You would think that about a certain level of difficulty, it would be enough. No, it just gets worse. It just gets worse. David's bold move to protect has really turned out to be a disaster. David and his men didn't know it yet, but a larger raid has taken place, which included his stronghold of Ziklag. Notice the statement, Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag. Now, does David and his men know that? No, that's the narrator narrating this from the historical background and from God's omniscient vantage point. The Negev is a Judean wilderness area to the south that included a vast area. So this is no small thing. It seemed that the Amalekites have taken the opportunity of a national crisis of all the men fighting in the front lines with the Philistines and have found an opportunity to raid. Terrible thing had happened. The most vulnerable had been taken. And we've seen this behavior before as Moses reminded Israel of the treacherous behavior of these Amalekite raiders. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 18, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God." There's just wicked people out there who look for people's vulnerabilities to attack at the worst possible moment. And here are the Amalekites. Now, all this is known to the readers. That's us. That's the Israelite readers. But not to David and his men. So the scene opens up with mystery for David. You like mystery stories? This is one. David is now in the process of finding out what's going on. What is going on? For he and his men do not have the background information that we are given from the very beginning by the narrator. And then look at verse 2. "And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone." That, they didn't have to guess too far because they could deduce from what they see, right? There were seasoned men, "and carried them off and went on their way." There's no sign of anybody butchered, no burials, nothing. So this is both a conclusion of the narrator, but also the hunch of the men, since violent bloodshed have been averted. But the fact that no human remains could be found and no sign of violence were among the ruins meant that everyone was alive for now. But for how long? And what would it mean? It would mean abject slavery, life of destitution in a foreign land. And the misery awaited these women and children. That's worse than death for men. For men, these valiant leaders of their households, to imagine their wives being devastated, maligned, their children being sold as chattel and divvied up to Lord knows who knows where. This is terrible. And so you could imagine the thought of their loved ones in abject bondage. This is worse than dying in battle. While verses 1 and 2 is given to us by the narrator, the same narrator now begins to describe the responses of David and his men at this shocking sight of complete rubble, of ashes, devastation left behind with no human beings and property in sight. Verse 3, "When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire." Now notice, we've already read this, verses 1 and 2. Why is the narrator giving another vantage point? Verse 3, because the crisis itself and the background is not sufficient. The response to that background, the blight of the crisis from David and his vantage point, is very important. The great shock of the crisis came from the unknown. And that's why it adds greater sorrow to the tragedy. Much of what we face in life, we will not know. We won't know why. And that's the difficult part. So David and his men simply were overwhelmed with emotional downness by the tragedy of what they saw, and their hearts sunk to a new low. That's what verse 3 tells us. Verse 4 tells us the bitterness toward the crisis. This is now, their initial shock wore off, the initial sorrow wore off, and now something worse has set in. Verse 4, "Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep." That's the initial response, a shock, sorrow. They're weeping. Naturally, the men were all filled with helpless sorrow. Here the narrator explains that David faced the same loss as everyone else. Now notice this. This is the difference between a leader and a follower. It's the difference. You experience the same thing, but you still have to provide leadership and take responsibility. Look at verse 5. "Now David's two wives have been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite." David's wives were just as important to him as the wives and the children were to his men. They were in the same lot together. David was devastated like everybody else. Now, that's a pretty bad situation, but can it get worse? Oh, yes, it can. And often in life, it does get worse. As if his sorrow is not enough, now verse 6 says, moreover, David was greatly distressed. Now look at that phrase very carefully. David was greatly distressed. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 15, that same phrase was uttered by Saul when he, through the medium of Endor, spoke to Samuel. Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 28, 15, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul said, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me. Now here we see the narrator linking the two men and their emotional states and comparing and contrasting. It's not by accident. It's by design here. So the narrator uses the same words to describe David's crisis with that of Saul's crisis, and the two expressions, one here at Ziklag over the rubble and the other in Endor in the dark room of the medium. For all the people were embittered. You see, this is a very different kind of crisis. The Philistine crisis was, for Saul, a crisis of faithlessness, because the Lord had departed him, and in his own might, he saw that he could not defeat the Philistines on his own. So he was very distressed, because that means the end of his dynasty, his kingdom. Loss of this battle, failure, his own death. This means terrible outcome. It's of selfishness. Here, David was greatly distressed, look at here, because the people spoke of stoning him. Now, that's very distressing. Everyone was negative and everyone was filled with anger and resentment and took their ill feelings out on David. All their hopes of following David had come to nothing. They hated David. They regretted following David. This is what people say to you when your leadership didn't quite pan out the way you had expected. This is the difference between leader and followers. A follower can always blame the leader, but the leader has no one to blame except himself. The Word of God tells it like it is. David and his personal crisis and his great distress was because all of his successes of deceiving Achish, the king of Gath, had backfired somehow. It just didn't work out. The Word of God never sugarcoats the depiction of reality. Things don't always go well, even for faithful men and women of God's people. Often God's people have to endure much suffering on top of suffering. Not people's encouragement and mutual edification, but receiving all the blame. And that's the way it is. But we're comforted by our Lord who said, take courage, I have overcome the world. In the world, there are a lot of troubles. But take courage, I have overcome the world. And that's where the faithful men and women of God, in the midst of our greatest distress, personal crises, in the lowest point in the valley of life, we can take courage because the Lord is with us. Now you think twice when David wrote in Psalm 23, even though I go through the valley of shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and their staff, they comfort me. We need to be comforted. And there's no one who can comfort us when it's like this. No one. Not even your closest friends, not even your most loyal followers, when they think about killing you, taking their bitterness and pain out on you. So there's no one to comfort David. He's mourning too. He has to face mutiny while he's mourning. But David had avoided the harm of the Philistines, but now he's in a personal crisis, ready to be stoned by his own men. That's the kind of life experience when David had to write lyrics like Psalm 25, verses 16 and 17. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. That sounds about right about what David must have been feeling. While everyone saw the bleak circumstances, now David looks to the Lord. And that's the answer, isn't it? We've seen the crisis of unknown dimensions set up for David, and it's his conquest. And now let's take a look at the second, verses 6, the second part of verse 6, all the way to verse 10. The conviction of utter dependence. The conviction of utter dependence. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now take a look at that phrase, because that's critical to our understanding and application. While others were filled with hopeless sorrow, and you know what? When you go through corporate times of sorrow and difficulty together, you will see the responses of men. We can all weep together, but you'll see who is hopeless, godless, self-focused, and look at the situation as if that's final. And you will see those wonderful men and women of God filled with faith, trusting in God. But God is my strength. That's what they say. Yes, I'm feeling down. Yes, I'm weeping. Yes, I feel miserable. But God is my strength. And so here it says that while others were filled with hopeless sorrow, anger, and resentment, David is now strengthened. But notice how the phrase reads, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. We're not told how David did this. So in the midst of his crisis and hopeless and despair, just how did David strengthen himself in the Lord his God? And first realize that this is not some personal positive thinking or hocus pocus spirituality, you know, just imagine it and it'll be done. Or some gospel cliche that you say, you know, God is good all the time. We deserve much worse than what we get from the Lord. Let's move on. It's not one of those. I don't think so. David wept and was deeply grieved, like his men. He's not venting or his frustrations like the other men are venting toward him. He's not going to the Lord and saying, Lord, how can you allow this to happen to me? Where are you? He's not doing that. He's not positivism. It's not positive thinking. It's not venting. So how did he strengthen himself? Let's look carefully at this phrase. Have you missed a small little personal pronoun there? His. That he strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. See that? See, all of David's men were Israelites. They had an official covenant relationship with Yahweh. They all signed on the dotted line and saying, Yahweh is my God. But what happens when times get tough? All of a sudden, God seems very small. That's because they don't have a strong personal relationship with Yahweh, their God. But David had a strong personal relationship with Yahweh, his God. When it comes to trust, they see bleakness of the situation as more vivid and real than the Almighty God of Israel, who's the maker of heaven and earth, and who delivered them, redeemed them from the slavery of Egypt. I mean, God is the one who crushed the Egyptians by his might through an old man carrying a stick. How you doing? Right? This is what they believe. And so they're worried because their family and children are possibly sold into slavery when Yahweh rescued their entire nation from bondage of slavery. And when it comes to faith, you'll be surprised how many people follow the official line, I'm a member of Evangel Bible Church of Berkeley. And then they're saying, but God is not my God, in their actions and their attitudes. Brothers and sisters, let there be no disconnect between your understanding of who God is, that he is your God. As David said in Psalm 23, Yahweh, the Lord is my shepherd. He's your shepherd, your God. That's when you can find strength in him, when you have a personal, intimate relationship with him, not because you carry the official orthodox line, but because you truly devote your life to him. You trust in him. Apostle Paul said that he is identified with Jesus' death and resurrection in Galatians 2:20. He says, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Our Lord sacrificed everything for us. Therefore, he who did not spare his own son, our heavenly Father, will he not also grant us everything that we need? Will he not comfort us with the comfort that we have through Christ? Only way that a Christian can strengthen himself in the Lord is to recall and meditate upon his own knowledge of the Lord and his character revealed in Scripture. David did just that. He took comfort, strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. He understood who God was. And you and I can strengthen ourselves and strengthen others when we understand God's character. In midst of life's most difficult moments, David remembered that the Lord provided him with divine resources. You know, during times of people's greatest struggles, Christians' valleys is really the time that they seek out God and His Word and prayer the most. The faithful always seek the Lord out in dependence and His revelation. It's really a wake-up time for them to draw near to the Lord and allow the Lord to minister to them, recall for them their own faith in Him. And so David remembered the Lord provided him a divine resource in the form of the ephod. Ephod, the vestment of the high priest, which Abiathar had taken when Saul had killed all the priests at Nob. Abiathar defected, the only survivor of Ahimelech, the high priest. He defected to David. David had that. And so again, we're reminded of the treachery of Saul at Nob when we read Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech. So David said to the priest, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Now this is the resource that God had granted David. Believers do not have a priest or ephod, but we have someone who is infinitely greater. We have the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Word of God. You want to know God's will? We have the full and complete revealed Word of God here, once for all given to the saints. So we have greater resources than David. Verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band?" Now notice David's inquiry. David didn't even know who his enemy was. He called them this band. And he certainly didn't know where they were. David had previously raided the Geshurite and the Gerizzites as well as the Amalekites in order to deceive Achish. Here, David has to absolutely and utterly throw himself in dependence upon the Lord and His help and His resources and His divine revelation for him to take his first step. He has no clue. He doesn't even know who his enemy is. He doesn't know where they are. How are you supposed to find a band of raiders in this huge wilderness? So that's his conviction. He's going to throw himself in utter dependence upon the Lord. And then what did he get? He got a double assurance. Notice the English adverb surely here in the answer. David inquired the Lord, shall I, twice. Notice it twice. And his answer is given in a command. Pursue, and you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. The two surelys. That's how we translate the Hebrew in English. But literally, in Hebrew, it is a reduplication of the verb. So there's no surely pursue, surely overtake. There's no such thing, surely rescue. It's really pursuing, or overtaking, and rescuing. That's the literal rendering. You will overtake in overtaking, and rescue in rescuing. The double emphasis, the double answer, is David's reward for his conviction of utter dependence. When we throw ourselves at the mercies of God and trust in His resources alone, the Lord will give us more than convincing answers of assurance. Certainly I will do this, is what the Lord says. That's reassuring word of God. All of us who struggle with life's perplexing situations will find ourselves in the greatest peace and comfort through God's word. That's been my personal experience again and again in years of ministry. I've sat next to a person dying. I've ministered to people with cancer. I've helped people in the death ward, in the ICU ward. And you know what? I've seen people respond to the word of God. And as if all the nurses and doctors never came and read God's word, you read God's word and you see what the word of God does. Not the doctor's diagnosis or the nurse's aid. It's the word of God. And believers respond to God's word. That's what's amazing about it. They can be in the lowest destitution, but if they trust in the Lord, you read God's word to them. You tell them that God didn't spare his own son, and God is not going to waste this person. You tell them that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that they have a better life. You tell them every promise of the Word of God, and it will bring them double assurance. So how does this dejected man who just lost all of his strength in weeping, who is in great distress because his own men are about to commit mutiny and stone him to death, how does he find any strength to lead again? That's the great, great question. What in the world did he do to lead these people who wanted to kill him? Let me tell you what he did. He shared God's revelation with them. It's the only way. He said, men, I know this is terrible. Let's seek the Lord together. Brother Abiathar, come over here with the ephod. Shall we pursue? Shall we rescue? Will you help us? God said, pursue. That's a command. You will surely overtake. You will surely rescue. Two commands. Go. We got our answer, man. Who's with me? The lives of our wives and children are at stake and are obeying God's command. God has given them to us. Let's go. That's how you can lead. What are you going to do? Give some positive pep talk? No, you got to share with them the Word of God. And ultimately, that's what it is. That's what all spiritual leaders should do. Point them to the will of God. And you obey and say, obey with me. In the worst possible moment of David's life, in his great distress, you see him leading. In a greater way, our Lord Jesus Christ, while he was bearing all of our sins on the cross, he is ministering, leading, shepherding on the cross. I mean, you know, we don't even have imaginations to come up with things like this. That's why it's so true, because that's who he is. And so verse 9 says, so David went. Where did he go? He took his best guess. He's an experienced traveler. He knows that land well. He probably took the most best guess, best hunch possible, and headed for the direction in which he thought that a large group would head, where the Amalekites would, trusting that the Lord would be faithful and true to his word, that he needs to first take his steps and go, but the Lord would direct his steps. That's what he believed. And that's what we must do. When we know what to do, because the Word of God says so, but we don't know how to do it. And a lot of people just get stuck and say, well, I don't know how to do it. I'm not going to do anything until God shows me how. I'm sorry, that's not the way it works. When Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations, he acknowledged that his people would pray, study the scriptures, and in the direction of the Holy Spirit, come out with the best and the surest means possible to attain those goals that Jesus commanded us to obey. Not just sit around and say, well, God needs to show me how. But David went. So he obeyed God's word, put the word of God in confidence, and he moved. That's leadership. We are given David's short march to the brook of Besor. Besor must not have been too far away. These men, and he traveled two long days, exhausting journey, getting to Ziklag in a hurry, dead exhaustion. They wept because they couldn't weep anymore because of the sad scene that they found. And the 200 of the 400 of them just couldn't go on. What's really interesting is that verse 9 gives us the prelude to what he did, but really verse 10 repeats and expands what happened in verse 9. It says, notice this place, Brook Besor, where those left behind remained. And then verse 10, but David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the Brook Besor remained behind. So in a way, it already states and then it expands. We're told that one-third of the minority were just too burned out to go any further. We can imagine that these to be the older men of the bunch who had less stamina, like the younger men. They were just left behind. There's an insight. You, as a person, cannot expect everybody to pull equal share when it is obviously a fact that they cannot. They cannot. Not everybody has the same level of stamina nor endurance. Not everyone can be expected to pull the same weight at all times. Sometimes there's clear limitation to what some people can do. Even if it means life and death situation, rescuing of their own family, they just can't do it. And this is what all leaders have to acknowledge limitations and accept what God allows them to do. You cannot allow men to be the final source of fulfilling God's work. Just simply can't. If you think that that's the only way that you could do it, then you're missing the big picture. Did God need all those men? That's why he told Gideon to whittle it down to 300? No, ultimately leaders have to trust in the Lord, not in men. So that's an important insight and picture here. Because in real life situations, my dear friends, this is the way it is, right? There may be people that you may count on, but at the most critical time, they'll just be exhausted. What do you do? Give up? No, you have to keep going, trusting in the Lord, not in men. Not everyone can contribute, even when they know that they ought. The ultimate outcome is not up to man. That's the lesson. It's up to the Almighty Lord. David understood this. He didn't put the burden and the blame upon the 200 men. He said, you stay. Of course, when you have a water source, you know, they're going to be well nourished. They're going to stay there, rest up, while David and the probably younger, more vigorous men go up to the chase. So we've seen the crisis of unknown dimensions and the conviction of utter dependence. And thirdly, the collaboration of unexpected design. A collaboration of unexpected design. Verse 11 to 15. This is our final and third point of this passage. After the separation of one third from the rest of the group, an unexpected character is thrusted into the narrative. His origins, his present condition, as well as previous associations are described here. So far, this man appears to be totally irrelevant and unrelated. And that's usually how God works, doesn't he? Silently, behind the scenes, in unexpected ways. No one can engineer this, by the way. But if you take a look at it, this man, from a human vantage point, is indispensable to David's success. Think about that. And he's a nobody. By the way, he was such a nobody that his previous master just dumped him when he got sick. That's typically how things work, isn't it, in the world. Look at the way the secular man treats other men. Right? I don't need you. You're not usable to me anymore. I'm going to dump you. You're on your own. That's how they're treated. Totally irrelevant, unrelated, until we discover that he is the key to God's provision of direction and helping locate the Amalekites and finally defeat the Amalekites. Had his master really understood the value of this Egyptian slave, he would not have dumped him. Because God turned that upon the Amalekites, used him to bring about the demise of the Amalekites. And we don't know this for certain, but it would be ultimately ironic and the sense of God's justice if his master was among the men who were put to death by David and his men. Because scripture says only 400 escaped on camelback. Everybody else, there must have been multiple thousands. They were all butchered. They were all killed by David and his men. Isn't that interesting that a slave that he just dropped to left to die in the wilderness without any food, any provision, is a useless bag of weight, survives, and he becomes an unexpected collaborator to the Lord's anointed. And there's no commentary here, but he made a bargain with David because he didn't want David to take vengeance upon him because he's an Egyptian, he's not an Amalekite, but he happened to be a slave, so he had to basically be part of the group that raided and even burned Ziklag. So David and his men, in their fury, could have taken their vengeance upon him. But he says, please don't kill me. Please swear to God that you won't kill me and you won't turn me over to my masters. Then I will tell you. You know, The Lord is silent here, but it's not silent for those with insight and understanding. We see what's happening here. You know, God has mercy on people who are discarded. You'll find that many of your close friends in Christ have been discarded by their friends and family and society. And those whom God uses in a mighty way, right, are not the movers and the shakers of this world. But as Paul said, consider where you come from, brethren. Not many of you are noble, not many of you are mighty, not many of you are great in the eyes of the world. And that's true. You know, I don't know how you view yourself, as most of you are Berkeley grads and you're probably above average as far as our society is concerned. But certainly, even amongst them, not many of us are this way. The Lord chooses those who have been discarded from society, and then he uses them. And God has just mysterious ways of working out his providence for his people. And for David, it was this person whom his men found. David didn't find it. It says his men found it. So now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. There you go. On their way, in the general direction, led by David, some of the men find this guy moaning and groaning and, you know, thirsty, famished in the wilderness. So what do? They brought him to David. Now, remember who David is, and notice the word order and the order of the progression of the narration here. So far, this man is irrelevant, unrelated, it seems. And then it says, and gave him bread and he ate. Now notice, under David's direction, this man is now revived. All right? Now, for 21st century Christians living in America, this seems natural. And the guy's famished. He's just dry as a bone. Let's give him some food and water. Revive him. That's commonsensical. Until we discover that he has been abandoned, and that David and his men are on a life and death quest for their families. This guy is just a sideshow. It's not that important from human terms, but not to David and his men. They don't expect to find anybody there, but they do find somebody. And first thing that they do is to minister to his physical needs. And then verse 12 says, they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Now, you know these things are sweet, and so it would give quick energy and revitalize and give a boost to the Egyptian vagabond. I mean, he's just near death. They revive him to strength, and now they give him their choice food. The narrator summarizes his plight by detailing the facts of the great hunger and lack of resources. It says that he was deprived for 3 days and three nights. In other words, if left untreated, he would have died. That's the sense that we get. The remarkable kindness of David towards this foreigner is especially important, because this is not only the way that God provides for his anointed in direction, which where to go, but also it is an opportunity for the anointed to minister to this worthless and helpless fellow. For this Egyptian slave, he's on a death row, if you will. He has no demand upon any stranger helping him to the point of luxury. And yet this is what the Lord does. This is a beautiful gospel message in a nutshell, isn't it? Here are the world of dying men, left untreated. They're left by their family and their friends and by humanity and society, and they got nothing. They will perish with no hope without Christ. That's who they were. Just like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Cut apart from all of God's blessings. And yet, somehow, by God's special design, God brings that person, or shall we say, God brings his anointed to that person at that critical journey, right between life and death, and the Messiah pauses and ministers. That's the gospel story, isn't it? That's the story of our salvation. And this is for him, the remarkable kindness. The Bible doesn't say, but David was kind to many foreigners. He had many foreigners in his military, in his loyal service. He treated them as equals. He didn't make any major distinctions because of ethnic inferiority complex or whatnot. Whoever aligned with David, they prospered. And I have no doubt that this Egyptian young man found a greater master in David than his previous Amalekite master, who treated him like a piece of chattel and then dumped him, didn't need him. Not David. David revived him first, shows you his true and pure compassionate motive, a remarkable kindness. Now, David and his men find out the exact location of the Amalekites through this providential guide. And by the way, may I emphasize this, that he is an absolute necessity in David's quest. Is he not? And he is God's provision. Is he not? Yeah, there's a beautiful mystery of the. I hope you get the spiritual and the theological connection. We see ourselves as unworthy sinners, lost. But God, in his rich mercy, had a purpose that his Messiah would die for us, and that we are the ones whom Christ laid down his life, and Christ chooses not to accept us as slaves, but as his most intimate confidant, his friend. And we call this the divine marriage, that we're the bride of Christ, we're the church. And that's what's beautiful and mysterious about this entire thing, because this character is just perfect stranger, and yet this is an absolute necessity in God's providential time for his Messiah. In his mercy, not only to his anointed David, in silently providing a guide through this Egyptian's collaboration, but also to the Egyptian himself, making him a supporter of the Lord's anointed. Isn't that fascinating how the Lord benevolently treats us, calls us into lifelong service for the kingdom proclamation of reaching other souls for Christ, includes us in that, and then unites himself with us in the church. He loves the church, he employs the church, and the church and Christ are one, in team, together, for the glory of God. This is amazing, amazing truth of our fellow ministry together in the body of Christ. And here he is, unexpected collaboration, supporter of the Lord's anointed. Verse 13, who was his enemy, right? Partaking of the Amalekite raid. And so David begins to ask, to whom do you belong and where are you from? Notice the double question. David has no clue who this man is. Probably is in shambles. You know, half dead guy, you know, revived back to life. So the questioning comes after the Egyptian is revived and well fed. That emphasizes David's kindness towards a stranger. That's very attractive. And so the Egyptian slave says, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. Now we see the Lord's hand in the near-death Egyptian, who appeared to be a nobody and meaningless, and he was nothing to his Amalekite master. But the sick young man was simply dumped in the middle of the desert to die, and he was treated harshly by the world and by his master, but God has greater mercies and he has greater plans. Notice the description of the activities of Amalekite. We, he consistently uses we, by the way. He doesn't disassociate himself, which tells you that he is really humbled, and he humbles himself in dependence to David. He's under a merciful hand. He's begging for mercy at this point. He's not faking it. He's not lying about it. He's not covering himself up. He doesn't disassociate himself. He says, I was part of that. Says, we made a raid on the Negev of the Kerethites. If he were healthy, he would probably continue committing all these crimes too. No doubt about that. So these are foreigners who have migrated from Crete, and the Kerethites were living there as well. And so we made the raid there. So he mentions the Kerethites first. And then, three more details would be given. And on that which belongs to Judah. describing a wide range of damage upon the tribe and upon a significant clan among Judah and on the Negev of Kalev. That part of Judah was so famous, this Egyptian Amalekite slave knows the ancestral origins of that part of the Negev, Negev of Kalev. Nabal's property was from there. So all of that property, since he was a Calebite, was taken as well. So now the picture that we get is a huge picture. This is not a small raid. This is a huge raid. And then, finally, upon David's stronghold, and we burned Ziklag with fire. That may indicate that the Amalekites were taking vengeance upon David. They've known about Ziklag and David's stronghold. So this is payback time. David had done much harm to the Amalekites and others. Now David got payback. But of course, they didn't want to kill all the women and children like David treated them, because David had no profit motivation in women and children. He just wanted to cover up his story and with a lie and deception. These Amalekites, however, they raided for the purpose of profit. They're going to sell these women and children as slaves. And so they spared every one of them. So it says 3 days ago. So this young man has been suffering for 3 days and he was dropped off. Now David begins to understand the distance where a large group of raiders with all their bands, with all their loot and the spoils would move very, very slowly. And you could kind of gather toward which area. But the Negev is vast. There are no roads. There's no posts. There's no signs. It's a very difficult place to find even raiders. They don't just travel in an orderly manner. They just disperse. And so David still needs this young man's help. So what David lied about to Achish regarding his false raids upon Judah, the Amalekites have actually done. And in so doing, the Amalekites have indeed made themselves a stench in the nostrils of Israel, as Achish surmised. Achish thought that David had become a stench in the nostrils of the Israelites because he came back and saying, I got all this loot from raiding Israel and Judah. In 1 Samuel 27:12, Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. That's what he thought. But ironically, the Amalekites have been doing that. David's been lying. The Amalekites have been pulling this off, made themselves a stench in the nostrils of Israel. Now you see the kind of damage that Amalekites have done. Shouldn't these people and their king, shouldn't they have all been put to death, Agag, by Saul when he had the opportunity? Shouldn't Saul have gathered his troops and really protected Israel from these raiders instead of carrying on his own little escapade, trying to take his personal vendetta or vengeance out of his jealousy upon David? See, Saul utterly failed. And so although the Egyptian is a slave, the young man includes himself in the devastating raids. We did this, we did this, we did this. Verse 15, then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? David's request to the Egyptian demonstrates the instrumental need and the absolute necessity of this unexpected guide placed there sovereignly in David's path because of God's design. And of course, the Egyptian said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. The frightened young man really is begging for David's mercy. David doesn't have to do that, but he says he does. So God brings an instrumental agency out of nowhere for David's aid that is part of God's fulfilling his word to David. You will surely pursue them. You will surely rescue them. Go. David goes, and God provides this instrument. The instrument comes. He's not an Amalekite. He's not an Israelite. He's an Egyptian. He's a young man. He's a slave. So David sizes out the whole situation and says, okay, I will make a deal with you. I will use you. I won't hold this against you. But point me to, take me over there, he says, and he will. Now he becomes a collaborator, an accomplice now, to David's plans. But he asks David, and what he asks is quite fascinating, because he not only says, swear to me by God that you will not kill me, obviously, to take vengeance for his anger and his men, but also to deliver me, or to deliver me in the hands of my master. Because why? His master dumped him. He's not going to go back to that life. So what is he saying? I want to be with you. I want to work for you. I will bring you down to this band. And that's how most sinners become Christians. They say, you know, I've been in the world. I know what the world has. It chewed me out and spit me out, and I'm not going to go back to that. But when I come and submit myself to the Lord, he's not going to, like, destroy me, is he? He's not going to make my life miserable and pummel me to submission and make me into a weird religionist, is he? You know, it's that great fear of the sinner. And you talk to somebody who's really struggling with repentance and faith, you'll find the same kind of an emotional state. Great fear both ways. I don't want to go back to the ways of the world, but then does it mean that I'm going to be a religious person with all the unknowns? Please say you're not going to kill me, and please don't hand me over back to my old life, to my master. And little does this Egyptian know that he will be collaborating with the Lord's anointed, the most benevolent king that Israel would ever experience. So all kings would be measured by him. This is not someone who uses people and spits them out. This is a person who keeps his word and recognizes now God's design in this provision of this instrumental guide. So, having confessed his guilt and partaking of the raids, but not wanting to die in the hands of David, who would take revenge, nor wanting to go back to his ruthless master, the Egyptian slave begs for a deal, a mercy. And David says, okay, I need your help. I'll agree to those terms. In the world of sinful men who are guilty and deserve to die, they have only one hope, in the mercies of a benevolent king, the Lord's anointed. So there's the final conclusion of this segment, the first half of this chapter. A crisis of unknown dimensions that brought about the lowest point in David's life, and the conviction of utter dependence that highlighted his faith and his trust in the Lord, and finally the collaboration of unexpected design and the Lord's providence at work in the life of his anointed. The lesson of Israel for us and for them in this passage is clear. The king that Israel demanded had utterly failed them. Saul had become a ruthless power monger who used Israel to get what he wanted. Saul had not fulfilled his mission to rid Israel's enemies and protect God's people from harm, from our enemies. But the king that God has chosen for himself would be totally different. He is a servant king. He is a shepherd king unto Israel. He will fight against Israel's enemies and rid of them. Even the greatest king in Israel and his history was led. And no one is surrounded by foreigners, aided by foreigners, had loyal foreign subjects like David. You look at in Israel's history, apart from him, no one. Singularly. And when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, it's amazing, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus received all the foreigners, all the Gentiles, unto himself. And we who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ are not second-class citizens in the kingdom. We're equals, co-equals, with the first Jewish believers who are Christians. There's one body, and that's it. And yet David was not a perfect king. He was flawed. But in Christ, the greater David, David's seed, but also David's Lord, who is the shepherd leader par excellence. So in this narrative, we see the amazing parallels between the king that Israel wanted, but God rejected, and who utterly failed Israel, versus a man after God's own heart, a one that God provided, who became Israel's greatest king, deliverer, and protector. There are many leaders that Jews followed, and they all utterly failed them. They rejected their own Messiah, but the Lord has established him, to be the greatest. And what we have here in this picture is the typical response of people when they follow a leader that they think that it would benefit them, they gladly follow. But when things get really tough, like a crisis, they want to get rid of him. And yet, God's plan hasn't changed. God's design for King David hasn't changed. When Saul was dying in a battle against the Philistines, God was preserving David's life and increasing his fame, his popularity, his charity, his generosity, and all of Israel had to behold that God has chosen a wonderful king for the nation. This is God's glorious plan and purpose, which now is thrusted into the greater picture of the world stage through the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I pray that you would glean more insight through Christ and his leadership in your life and in the church as we study in a microcosm of a shadow in the Old Testament, David, Jesus' earthly ancestor. May the Lord bless you as you follow a greater shepherd, greater leader. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater David. We thank you that he is our true king and master who laid down his life for us, who is kind and gracious to all who would come to him, that you will cast aside no one that would come in great need and dependence and fall upon the feet of the Lord who laid down his life. And so we thank you as we see the wonderful picture through an Old Testament account of King David and his life, as you deal with the exit of a rejected, faithless king, and that you install your king on Mount Zion. We see your glorious purposes here, and we thank you that even those who are the refuse of society, even the rejects, like this Egyptian slave, we don't even know his name, but we do know that he was instrumental in your plan and purpose for the design of the Messiah, the Anointed One's future, and his glorious conquest and success. And so we thank you that we who were refuse of society were rejected by the world. The world doesn't want us, but we thank you that Christ called us to collaborate with his glorious purposes in reaching the world for souls to rescue others. And we thank you, Lord, that we are involved in that great gospel rescue mission. So we praise you and thank you for this glorious plan and purpose that we sense in this picture here. And we pray that you would continue to allow us to follow our master and serve him with great joy. Not only enjoying the great victories with him, but going through the sufferings with him. But we thank you that he has overcome the world, that no amount of turmoil or difficulty in life can ever shake us from the great love that is in Christ Jesus. So we praise you and thank you for the great leader that you have given to us. In his precious name, we pray. Amen.